Let us open our Bibles to the book of the Psalms and read from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and we will read the entire psalm. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death come past me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly, I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. The text for this afternoon's sermon is taken from this psalm, Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? And we'll take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 32, in the back of your Psalter on page 66. Page 66, Lord's Day 32. We come then in the study of our catechism to the third part of the catechism. The first part, as you know, is on misery, man in his fall and sin, and the need to be reconciled to God. The second part of our catechism deals with deliverance, and the third part, which begins this afternoon, of thankfulness for such a deliverance. Let us read it. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thus far. Dear congregation, it was as I entered into grade 9 on the first day of grade 9, we heard as a school that a student from grade 11 had fallen down a steep cliff on a hiking trip that summer. He survived. It was not easy for the rescuers to rescue him, to get to where he had fallen, but finally they did. And you can imagine that the student would have been extremely grateful to his rescuers for rescuing him. Did you know that there is something like that in the Christian life, only much greater? That having been delivered from the greatest evil, sin, and brought unto the highest good, communion with God, that the soul begins to ask, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? You can understand that he would feel the obligations to a life of grace. And when you hear this question, you see the psalmist in this posture of gratitude. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? That posture of gratitude is our theme for this afternoon. The posture of gratitude. We'll see three things. First of all, the mercies that are received, the goals that are expressed, and the danger if it's absent. The posture of gratitude, first of all, the mercies that are received. Secondly, the goals that are expressed. And thirdly, the danger if it is absent. There is indeed no greater grace than to be delivered from sin and to be restored into the communion and into the favor of God. It's a wonder of which our Heidelberg Catechism speaks, and it's a wonder of which Psalm 116 sings. Yeah, when we come to Psalm 116, we come to a very precious psalm that God's people have loved throughout the ages. It touches them. There is such a sweetness about this psalm. It finds an echo in much of their own experience to one degree or another. Of course, who the author of this psalm is, we don't know that much about the psalmist. We don't know who wrote it and when he wrote it, but it does tell us about the three parts that our catechism has summarized. It tells us of his distress, of his deliverance, and of his desire. Yes, he has been in distress. How many difficulties and distresses we can be in when our lives take a turn that we had not expected and we come face to face sometimes with a serious sickness. No, that is not so pleasant, and that can be distressing, especially because we have to reckon with death. Of course, there can be other distresses too in our lives. There can be broken relationships that are not mending, but seem to be falling apart even more. There can be distresses that come in all different shapes and sizes. And maybe at the beginning of the sermon, I can already ask, and what is it in your life, dear congregation? Have you been distressed? Have there been troubles in your life that you have felt deeply? And have you ever been distressed by the greatest trouble? Your sin. That's what burdens the psalmist especially. His sin. And if you're asking then, after he expresses his love and his acknowledgement of the Lord, what is it that he is speaking about? Really, he's a man who has come under conviction of sin by the powerful and irresistible working of the Spirit. And if you ask him, but why? What is your trouble then? Why such conviction? What was the heart of it? Then he tells us in verse 9, after his deliverance, he says, I will walk before, or more literally, I will walk before the eyes of the Lord. You see what he had been doing before? He's admitting, isn't he, that before he was not living in communion with God. He didn't want the eyes of the Lord upon him. Maybe that's how it is for you, that you try to push the thought of God far from you. You don't want to face Him. You don't want to have His eyes upon you. You want to do what you do in secret and without any consequences. But you do have to face Him. One day, you do have to face Him. And how much better if we come to face Him in the day of grace rather than in the day of judgment. But when we come to face Him in this life, then we have to face up to our sin and the punishment that we deserve on account of our sin. And that's what has happened with this man. He describes it in verse 3. If you have the Bible open to this psalm, you can see it for yourself. Psalm 116, verse 3. He's reckoning with his sin and the punishment that he deserves. The sorrows of death come past me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Yes, all that has happened in his life, we don't know. But he sees that death is close by, and he knows himself to be deserving even of hell, and to perish. Can I put it simply? He sees that he must die, but he can't die. He's afraid, therefore, and he's anxious. And on top of that, he feels this bondage, this spiritual bondage. The word translated in verse 3, sorrow, can also be translated as cords. That's how it's translated in our Psalter. The cords of death held me in deep despair. And you see, when the psalmist gives us this description, he is describing what God's people have experienced, as I said, to one degree or another throughout the history of this world. It's what King Manasseh experienced, what wickednesses had there been in his life. And what would the Lord do with this Manasseh? Would he leave him to himself and permit him to perish? The time comes that Manasseh is stopped and he sees it is death and hell that he deserves. When he was in affliction, he humbled himself before the Lord. What is described here is what the sinners on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 experience, who, being awakened to their sin, yet they had thought nothing of having put the Lord Jesus to death on the cross. But now when they hear who He really is and what they've done and where He is, they're pricked in their hearts, and they see their guilt and they see themselves as condemned sinners. And has the Lord done that in your life? Has He met you? Let me say it again. He does that in different ways and to different degrees. But have you become a guilty sinner before Him, seeing with pain in your heart that it is death and hell that you deserve because of your sin? And that you begin to ask, is there still a way to escape this punishment and be again restored into God's favor? And what must you do then? Young people, what must you do when your conscience is convicting you and when your heart is accusing you? And you see it's death and hell that you deserve. What must you do, young people? Then in your distress, you must call upon the Lord. Yes, let them call. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. And you see, he's not just shrugging his shoulders here, and he's not just indifferently just repeating a prayer that he has learned somewhat. No, there's a great need. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. But is the Lord willing to hear? Yes. After all, he has said, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's true, he does that in his own time. and in his own way, but for the sake of Christ, he is willing and able to save and to deliver. And the psalmist has experienced that he can say, Jehovah hurt. I pledge him my devotion. The Lord is just, his grace wide as the ocean. In boundless mercy, he fulfills his word. Yes, he has experienced deliverance. Did you see how he describes it in verse 8? Yes, there he describes it, doesn't he, in verse 8. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He speaks of their salvation, consolation, and preservation. Salvation, he speaks about. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Matthew Henry says that a life so often forfeited and so often exposed that it should yet be lengthened out is a miracle of mercy. And that the Lord not only saves from death, but that he gives life that breathes after the Lord, that you begin to desire to know him. You don't just want to escape hell, but you want to know him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, and know his favor and enjoy his communion with him. Is that not salvation begun? Consolation. He has delivered my eyes from tears. He meets us in our tears. He meets us in our sorrow, and that sorrow and grief for sin, and he comes in the gospel to wipe away tears, to show that there is forgiveness of sin, all sin, and that there is mercy full and free in the wounds of Christ, and that gives consolation to the troubled soul, and there is preservation. He hath delivered my feet from falling. You see, he had almost fallen into eternal misery, but the Lord has preserved him and shall preserve him so that his people are kept by the power of God unto salvation. That's his comfort. And is that not the refrain of God's people? As the hymn writer puts it, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And therefore we hear that humbled heart of a grateful soul, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me, for all his mercies towards me? And do you see how he speaks about these benefits in this verse? He speaks of them as undeserved mercy and personal mercies and humbling mercies. Yes, he speaks about them as undeserved mercies. He has forfeited every right to them. These mercies are undeserved. Mercy is that very thing that blind Bartimaeus, when crying out for mercy, realizes he has nothing to commend to the Lord. He doesn't come with some of his money. He doesn't even bring his robe. He leaves that behind. He has only one plea, and it's mercy. It's undeserved. And these mercies, he knows too, are personal mercies. Others may know these benefits too. But you see, he doesn't speak in general. Oh, you know, what shall we render unto the Lord? No, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Very personally. And these are humbling mercies. He has no reason to boast. These mercies have humbled him. Have they done so in your life? The grace, the gospel manifested in Jesus Christ. For what purpose does the Lord give these mercies then? Well, the goals that are given are second point. The goals that are expressed. Friends, does the psalmist have an answer? Does he have an answer to his own question? Has the Lord not answered this question in his word? Doesn't the Lord tell us what the life of gratitude looks like? Yes, he has. That's why our Catechism, too, on the basis of God's Word, spells out what the life of gratitude looks like, and we'll hope to spend our time with it in the next number of weeks and months. And here, when we listen to our Catechism in Lord's Day 32, then it says it has something to say to us with respect to God, with respect to ourselves, and with respect to others. Yes, it has something to say, first of all, in relationship to God. What's the life of gratitude look like in relationship to God? We are not left in the dark about that. The Lord Jesus Himself, using the word render, will say something about that, won't He, when He says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's." And we're not left in the dark as to what the life of gratitude is. And you see something of it in this psalm. For what purpose does the Lord deliver? When we listen carefully to the psalmist, it is so that we might love Him, trust Him, commune with Him, praise Him, just to mention four. Yes, well, let's look at them in turn. He loves Him. That's how the psalmist begins. I love the Lord. It's a sweet beginning. I love the Lord. After all, the Lord has heard him. The Lord has delivered him. The Lord has rescued him. And there has been a bond that has been produced. A union. I love the Lord. Can you say this? Can you say that once you did not love Him, your back turned away from Him, His back rather turned toward Him. You were an enemy of God, and you showed it in the things that you loved and in the things that you hated, but it's different now. Can you say that? And maybe you can't explain it, but you've experienced His love in your soul. And though you do not love Him the way you wished you loved Him, you can't deny at the same time that you have experienced something of His love, and you can say, I love Him because He first loved me. And you trust Him. That's why the psalmist turned to the Lord in his need and took refuge to Him, because faith had been worked in his soul by the work of the Holy Spirit, the giver and planter of faith, and with confidence he called upon the name of the Lord, believing that He hears the needy when they cry. And you come to know communion with Him. Thirdly, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He wants to live. See that, young people? He wants to live in the presence of God. Coram Deo. Before God's eyes. Yes, he wants to live in that presence. And he speaks about it as a walk. It's not marked by haste. No, but by having time one for another so that your eyes can meet. And he longs, fourthly, to praise the Lord. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yeah, when you have been delivered out of a desperate state, then you want to come before Him in worship, don't you? The words of 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or as Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That He may be praised by us, our Catechism says. Now, let me make it very practical. Is this true of you? What songs do you like to sing? Whose praises do you like to sing? Do you like to sing your own praises? Or the praises of a sports star? Really? Not God? What a reason to ask the Lord to show you your sin, robbing Him of His glory. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? And when you say, but what explains this posture, Pastor? This posture of gratitude that the psalmist has? Is there a one-word answer that you can give? Yeah, there is. It's a name. Christ. Christ, in our catechism, so experientially and pastorally explains this. Christ who is the Redeemer and the Renewer. That's what Lord's Day 32 is all about. Lord's Day 32 is not a whip to a life of gratitude, but an acknowledgement to a person who works this gratitude in the lives of His people, because Christ does something. You see, the lesson that we can draw from this, and Christ does not do a half work. Remember, young people, from catechism class, sin has two effects. It makes us guilty and it makes us filthy. Does Christ just deal with one of them? Does He just deal with our guilt? Does He just pardon sin? Is that enough? No. I mean, let me explain it with an illustration you've heard before, but it may help the children to understand that Christ doesn't do just a half work. I mean, boys and girls, suppose you live in a house with a big backyard, and it behind that backyard is a forest, and your mom allows you to play in the backyard, but you may not go into the forest. If you do, you're guilty because you've disobeyed mom. Now suppose one day you grow curious and you go exploring into the forest. You play in the forest and you get all dirty, and all muddy. Then you go home and you realize you did it wrong. Your head is down. And you tell your mom, Mom, I went into the forest. Mom, I did what you told me not to do. I'm sorry, Mom. Will you forgive me, Mom? And Mom accepts your apology and she forgives you. But is that enough? You're still dirty. You need to be washed. And what does mother do? She doesn't just let you walk around as a dirty little boy or girl, but she washes you and puts clean clothes on you, you see. And that's what Christ does. Christ not only pardons guilt, He also purifies the heart. He not only redeems, He also renews. And if you say, but how does He do this? Then the Bible tells us, and our catechism tells us, He does this by His Holy Spirit. He sees to it that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the soul, and that the soul is conformed after the image of His Son. And you see, when you see the psalmist here in Psalm 116, then you see that he's being conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, who could say, I have come to do the work of Him that sent me? Who could say with verse 1, I love the Lord, but Christ? He loved His Father perfectly, sinlessly, continually. And who would trust His Father like Christ? He would not sin, trusted Him even unto death. If He slay me, and He did, yet will I trust Him. And who commune with the Father like Christ? He walked before the eyes of the Lord, communed with his Father early in the morning and late at night, and never did he wish that his Father's eyes were turned away from him, and it was the deepest sorrow of his heart that the Father turned away from him while he hung on the cross. And he praised the Father perfectly. Whole life was a posture of praise and thanksgiving, of glorifying God. He didn't just say, render to Caesar and render to God the things that are God. He, in fact, rendered it all. And he takes a people and he joins them to himself and he makes them look like himself by his Spirit. And he uses the Scriptures to sanctify his people. And he uses suffering to sanctify his people. And he shows more of the Savior to sanctify his people. And that makes the soul, he makes the soul say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And then the soul, when asked about love, cannot deny it, but does ask, oh, for more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. And when asked about faith, says, Lord, increase our faith. And oh, for a closer walk with thee, a calm and heavenly frame, and teach me how to praise and adore thee. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. Praise him for his grace and favor to his people in distress. Do you understand this question? Has it ever begun to live in your heart? Then it is not the first question that you've begun to ask. Then the first question is, what must I do to be saved? But experiencing the salvation in Christ, taking refuge to him as a guilty soul, then this question is also known in your heart and life. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Our catechism mentioned two other goals that are expressed. Besides this God-honoring life of love and trust, and communion with him and praise for him, there is another goal that relates to the believer himself. Our catechism puts it this way also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. You see, in the way of sanctification, the Lord works assurance. The Lord has other ways to assure his people, but one of the ways in which he does this is by showing them something of the fruits that he produces in their life. Yes, assurance. You need that, don't you? You don't want to deceive yourself, do you? For eternity? But how can I know that I am his and that he is mine and that heaven is my destination? Well, one of the ways in which he assures his people is when the heart is taken up with this question, when there is a desire to live for his praise and glory. That's evidence of his grace, isn't it? It's evidence of his grace when there is a life of holiness and godliness, when there is a desire to walk before the Lord, when there is, to mention some of the fruits of grace in the lives of his people in John's epistles, in that first epistle. You know, John wrote his gospel account, and he comes to the end of that gospel account, and he says, do you know why I've written this? I've written this so that ye might believe. When you take up his letters, he says, I've written this so that you might know. So that, yes, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe a weak faith, a trembling faith, but that faith must not remain weak. No, he wants to assure his people. And so, well, here are some marks of the people of God. One of them is 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. Young people, children, hereby we know that we do know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. No, keeping the commandments, as we also spoke about in Confession of Faith class this past Wednesday, that will not be the way in which God's people are saved. No, the way is faith in Christ alone. But the fruit of salvation will be obedience. Jesus said that, didn't he? The Great Commission, going into all the world, teaching them the gospel, of course, but also to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Yes, obedience to his commandments. Pastor, does that mean that God's child will never fall? Does that mean that God's child will never sin and never have any shortcomings? The opposite. God's children will have more a sense and conviction of sin than ever before. He sees more sin and imperfections than ever before. But nonetheless, it's his heart's longing to walk before the Lord and to live before the Lord. And he knows that prayer that Paul prayed when he was brought to his knees, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He wants what God wants. And when you see that in your life, that desire, and you know how it used to be in your life, and you see the Lord and his work in your life, that's humbling, and that's evidence of his grace to assure his people. Or to mention another mark of grace, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. A fruit of grace is not only, I love the Lord, but also love for the brethren. Yeah, and John will say, you know that if we say that we love God, but we hate our brother, yeah, then we abide in death. If we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? Love for the people of God is a fruit of his grace. Seeking their good, willing to deny yourself for them, bear with their weaknesses, willing to forgive them if they've wronged you. You were once willing to criticize them. You were once indifferent towards God's people, but now strangely drawn to them. Love them. It's evidence, isn't it? The grace of God in your life and a desire for this life of gratitude. And then the third goal for the life of gratitude, as our catechism tells us, relates to our neighbor. And that by our godly conversation, our catechism tells us, by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Yes, the psalmist is glad to tell of the grace of God in his life among the people of God. He doesn't want what the Lord has done to be kept secret. No, he says in verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Words that are repeated in verse 18. But a child of God doesn't just want the people of God to hear about it. He also wants others to hear about it, that others may be gained to Christ. As David says, sinners then shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Boys and girls, do you remember when Andrew became a disciple in the New Testament? Andrew in the New Testament. He was filled with thanksgiving and wonder. And he couldn't be silent. He had to tell his brother. What a blessing it would be if Peter, his brother, had a meeting with the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord grace not only makes us seek our own salvation, but the salvation of others. And can I ask, have you ever brought someone to Jesus? You ever done what Andrew did? Maybe others in your family don't know of the grace of God, but are they ever jealous of you? Parents, are your children jealous of you because they see that you have something that they miss? Do they ever say, I wish I had what Mom had or Dad had? Is there this life of love, trust, communion? Is there holiness in your life? No, again, it's not something that you produce in your own strength. You can't. But it's something that He produces, and it will be evident. William Gurnall, a great Puritan, said, don't say that you have royal blood in your veins and are born of God unless you can prove your pedigree by daring to be holy. What if this is absent? Well, that's our third point, the danger, if it's absent. What if we don't know this question? What if we don't know this posture of gratitude? What if we've never been humbled by the goodness of the Lord, never seen our sin, never needed to be delivered by the grace of the Lord? Now that's what question and answer 87 is all about. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Is that what must describe you? Christ has never come to renew you. You're no different than when you were born. You continue as you were born, dead in trespasses and sins, without a bond to Christ. Is that what must be said of you? And whatever you may think of yourself, and however high you may think of yourself, the Catechism says you're wicked and ungrateful. Isn't that a terrible thing? Terrible thing, especially because He comes to you with His overtures of grace and He shows such goodness to undeserving sinners, and you continue in your wicked and ungrateful life. Have you forgotten that you've been made by God to render to God the glory that is His, due to His name? And you've never rendered the life of gratitude to Him. You've rendered other things to Him. You've rendered evil instead of good. You've rendered guilt instead of gratitude. And you know, you will never be able to render anything else to Him but sin, unless you're born again. And if you don't know any of these things, if you don't know something of your guilt that has humbled you before God, and grace that has sought for refuge in Christ, and gratitude, what shall I render unto the Lord? And you come to your death. God will render to you eternal death and perdition. That's where you're headed. Right now, that's where you're headed. And you're right now in the cords of sin and death. And you will perish in your sin. But I may tell you about the Lord who can deliver you. Your soul from destruction, your eyes from tears, your feet from falling into the pit. And He can make you know His grace. And He can do that today. Yes, Christ is still renewing sinners today. He still redeems sinners today. Today you may ask, what must I do to be saved? Today you may call upon Him for mercy. Today you may plead the quietness of your heart here in church for mercy. Those who've learned to flee to the Lord Jesus will ask, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? And you, dear people of God, what a high calling has been given to you. That life of gratitude, of love, and praise to Him, of daily conversion, of walking before His face, of communion with Him. What a high calling He gives you. And I don't want to take away anything from what I've said so far. But did you know what is the greatest manifestation of thanksgiving? How do God's children honor the Lord the most? Is it by giving back to God? Is it by thanking Him? No, it's by receiving from Him. As He says in verse 13, that's the answer. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I render? And he doesn't know what to give. And he can never repay the debt. He knows all that he is, he owes to him. But all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the Lord says, ah, I have something to give you instead. A cup full of salvation that you as a thirsty sinner may drink from. The cup of salvation, literally the cup of Yeshua, the cup of Jesus. You may drink it. And He holds it before you this afternoon. Yes, you who feel yourself so unworthy. He has a cup and He brings it to your lips. And He says, take. Herein is my salvation. You may drink from it. Because I drank from another cup. The cup of wrath. For the sins of my people. And because I drank it to the dregs. He holds out the cup of salvation and says, take it, drink it, and be satisfied. Yes, we honor Him most by receiving as poor and needy sinners. Do you understand? Do you understand why He can only but say, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing and gracious Lord, Thou who art the great Savior, delivering from the greatest misery unto the highest good, so that souls who may feel something of their sin and bondage may cry to Thee. We pray Thee that many, could it be all, young people, boys and girls, older ones, may plead with Thee at Thy throne of grace, Thou who art willing to hear, so that we can say, Jehovah heard, I pledge Him my devotion. The Lord is just, His grace wide as the ocean. In boundless mercy He fulfills His word. Grant, Lord, also that grace, more grace, so that Thy people may be shaped and molded after the image of Christ. Wilt Thou expect it from Thee alone? After all, we are constantly reminded of our own sin, shortcoming, and their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even gratitude must come from the great priest who brings that offering of gratitude. Forgive graciously all our sins. Remember us in the furtherance of this day. Keep us in this week. Prepare us to meet Thee. Spare us from an unprepared death. And hear us graciously in the pardon of our sins, in preaching and in listening, for Christ's sake. Amen.